Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Oh, I'm having fun in church today. We're in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9. If you brought your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you didn't, there should be one in a seat in front of you. We're going to start, though. I want to back up and kind of do a little rewind here and look at 1 Kings chapter 8. There's a couple of verses I wanted to just talk about before we move on in this wonderful book. Solomon, he says this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain him." This is at the dedication of the temple. He's talking about the presence, the very visible manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God coming and dwelling with his people. And the wisest person who ever lived makes that statement, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." This is Solomon. He was wiser than you or me, and he wasn't able to describe God. He was bigger than words could describe. He was unable to explain his nature, to tell us who he was. God's dwelling place is this temple, but he really doesn't live there because even heaven couldn't contain him. He's that big. And this is a challenge that you and I as Christians have. We humanize, or try to humanize, God. We try to make him like us. We place upon him, in trying to humanize him, we place upon him the same weaknesses we have, or imperfections, or expectations, or characteristics. And then in trying to explain God on our human level and humanizing him, we often want to make his thinking like our thinking and make his feelings like our feelings are. But he's so much bigger than all of that. The key point here, the more we try to define who God is, the more we diminish our understanding of him. I love the way Jesus was so simple about this truth in his talk with Philip. Remember in John chapter 14, Philip, you know, is talking to him and he's talking about these many mansions in my Father's house. And all of a sudden, Philip kind of has this idea, you know, Jesus, just show us the Father and it will suffice us. If we could just see God, if we could just understand more about God. And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been so long with you? You don't even know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But Jesus didn't try to explain the Father to him. He just says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me." Years ago in 1200 AD, this Jewish sage and philosopher named Maimonides, also known in the Jewish community affectionately as the Rambam, he devised something he called he called negative theology, and I found it interesting as I was studying this. It's a theology because normally in trying to attempt to explain God or the attributes of God, we use positive concepts. And Maimonides, he said, Let's also include negative aspects too. In fact, if we just use positive, we can't more fully explain him as we could if we incorporate some negative attributes as well. So this is an attempt, this negative theology is an attempt to express the knowledge of God, not only by describing what God is, but what God is not. So we would say God is just, and he would add, he is not unjust. Or we would say God is wise, and he would say, and yes, and he is not unwise. Or God is knowing, And also, he's not unknowing. And it kind of sounds like double talk at first, but unlike humans, God's foundational traits, they don't have any opposites. And that's the problem. We are living in a world of opposites, and God has no opposites. Remember in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light, and then it adds this statement. Right afterwards, John says, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and he has no opposite. It's not like the yin and the yang, you know, type of theology and philosophies of Buddhism and many of the Eastern religions. It's not this light and dark or the force, you know, the good and the bad part of the force be with you. No, no, no. God is all good, and in him is no darkness at all. He's completely apart from opposites. And it's hard for us to fully understand because we live in a world that God has literally designed with opposites. The universe has been designed with opposites. You and I live in a world where we're confined to this box of the universe that God actually designed with opposites in it. So it's hard for us to really comprehend God who is outside of the confines of our universe and our understanding, our experience. He's bigger than that. Like Solomon says, the heavens of the heavens can't contain you. So for us, we live in a world, if there's an up, there's got to be a down. If there's an in, there's got to be an out. If there's a near, there's a far. If there's a light, there's a dark. If there's a good, there's an evil. If there's male, there's female. Everything has these opposites. That's the world we live in. But we cannot say humans are only knowing because we're also unknowing. Oh, yeah, there's stuff we know, but there's also stuff we don't know. So the key point here is we humans are composed of a multitude of opposites. We exist, and then we don't exist. We live, and we die. We're good, and we're bad. We're powerful, and yet we're weak. We're here, and we're there. We lie, and we tell the truth. We're wise, we're foolish. And God says, look, I am that I am. I am that I am. And he says, I don't change. You see how outside and beyond God is from us and our experience? God cannot not exist. He can't be weak. He can't be foolish. He can't be here or there only. That's what Psalm 139 tries to convey to us. He is everywhere, omnipresent. So Maimonides said, we really can only describe what God does. We can't really discern what he is or who he is. That's why any definition of God really falls short. And I think we all as Christians come face to face with this when we try to explain the Trinity. It's like, how do we explain the Trinity? Because it supersedes our understanding, our ability to fully grasp the complexities of God and his nature. So therefore, Maimonides says, we're not able to ask why, we'd be better to ask what. And I found that very profound. Because so often we want to ask why? And perhaps a better question is, what? What is God doing here? What is God trying to teach me? What does God want to make in me through this experience? Instead of the why? Isn't that interesting? Because here's the thing Maimonides says, why implies we can understand God's ways, and therefore we have the right to examine his ways, his laws, his commandments. And yet, God never, ever allows us the right to examine and to debate his laws and commands. He just says, obey. He just says, obey. These are my laws. These are my commandments. Obey. So even when we try to say things like God is love, it still falls short of our understanding, because words are not really able to capture the essence of the fullness of God's love. Even something so simple as a sunset. Now, many of you know, last week, my mom, my sister, and Lori and I, we went to Branson and had a great week, a fabulous week. The weather was beautiful. Everything was beautiful. And God painted this amazing, several amazing sunsets. But how many of you know the Bass Pro store in Springfield? It's kind of world-renowned. So the same guy that built that and has built Bass Pro fish shop, fishing stores and fishing, hunting, and everything, nature stores, has also built other things in the Branson area. And one of them is called the Big Cedar Lodge, which is an amazing place. And think of the Awani times, you know, times, I don't know, 50 or 100. It's just amazing what he's done there. And adjacent, kind of near there, about a mile away, is a new place he's made called Top of the Rock. I was wondering how he's going to top Big Cedar Lodge, and he topped it with Top of the Rock. So it's this golf course that's surreal, and there's these amazing restaurants, and it's up on this bluff overlooking, you know, the beautiful foliage of the Ozarks, and then Table Rock Lake, and then there's a sunset, and there's this Civil War cannon that shoots off, and the bagpipe guy is going, and the whole place is just amazing the way he's built it. It's multi-millions. It's incredible. I can't fully describe it to you, but let's just look at the sunset. The sunset was gorgeous. It was just beautiful, and I just can't explain it to you. How do I explain, you know, things like that? How do you explain a sunset? So if I can't really even explain all the things that I've shared with you that are so simple here on earth, how can we think that we can even explain or try to attempt to describe who God is? And Solomon says, I know that you're dwelling in this temple, but you're so much bigger. You're so much more vast than to be confined to a little box. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, we are just in awe of how spectacular you are. How much you love us, how much you care about us. Lord, how great you are. And Lord, as we apply our hearts to understand and to know your ways, Lord, help us to understand and to ask those questions of what in our life more than the whys. And Lord, that we might discern your hand. Discerns your enlightenment and your opening our understanding and our hearts to know you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin chapter 9, verse 1. I've entitled this message, Solomon's Mighty Exploits, because we're talking about a lot of his building projects. And if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes into these in more detail too. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. Now notice, it's been 20 years between these two appearances now, and we don't know of any other appearances that God made to Solomon except for these two in 20 years. And sometimes we get the idea when we read the Bible that we need to see something miraculous like every day, or God's not really real. If he doesn't show up like soon, I don't know if I can believe him anymore. I don't know if this is really real. We're talking 20 years. Now, spectacular visitations that Solomon had from God, but 20 years of silence in between. That's two decades. That's a long, long time. And so many people think they need to hear God's voice like audibly each week, or he's not really real. Or they have to have these constant visions or some prophetic word from God, or he's not really real. Did you know Abraham went years and years between hearing the voice of God, but he heard God's voice on several different occasions, but there were years in between of silence. And yet, God makes this statement about Abraham. He was my friend. So just because you don't hear from God or you want to answer and you're not hearing right away, it doesn't mean you're not his friend. What does it mean? It means we're called to what? Walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, not by feelings. The book of Acts record amazing miracles that the early church was experiencing and the apostles were doing. But it spans a period of 38 years. We can read it, you know, in 38 minutes almost, you know, and we just go, wow, look at all the things God was doing. Why does it happen right now? Well, he is doing things, but they're spread apart just like they were then. But if we could kind of condense them all in a little chapter, wow, look what he's done in my life. If we could remember all those things. Most of us get like Tom where we got to write everything down. Yeah, I know. I know the feeling, brother. So God is working on us. He's working his eternal plans. And each day we're to walk by faith and not always by sight. But we need to praise him even when things don't make sense just because of his presence. He's there with us. We're to study and read his word. Even though we didn't get anything really exciting that day from him, or maybe not the last week. I did devotions every day last week, and I didn't really get anything really neat. That's okay. He doesn't always show up in spectacular ways. Maybe that's what makes the spectacular more spectacular. Yeah. Yeah. You know, every time I look out into the sunset, it doesn't always look spectacular. But when it does, wow. And that's the way God is. And that's the way God works with us. Now, notice in these next verses, some words really struck me was the little word if and then the word then. So keep your eyes open for them. Verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And look at this, he says, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Don't you just love that? My eyes and my heart. How personal is God? Verse 4, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. We all remember King David, and it's hard to even think of David without remembering that he sinned so greatly. I mean, that's just embedded in our memories. But David repented, and he returned to the Lord. We need to remember that as well, because did you notice what God said about David's sins? He doesn't even mention them. No, after David repented, he doesn't mention his sins anymore. He mentions David a lot, like right here in this text, but he doesn't mention his sins. He doesn't keep on dragging that up. Why? Because David confessed his sins, forsook them, and repented. So God's given us all commandments to yield to and to obey, to serve Jesus. And in return for obedience and faithfulness, he promises he's going to dwell with us and make us his temple. It's kind of the same allegory. Here in the Old Testament, as you read this, God is saying, look, I'm going to dwell here. My presence is going to be here. My eyes and my heart are going to be here. And this is where I'm going to dwell. I've chosen this as the temple. But yet in the New Testament, now we understand that we actually now are the temple of God. So all these things have application to us, don't they? So it's been a total of 23 years at this point in Solomon's life. Remember, his reign is 40 years. It's been 23 years now that he's been king. He didn't start doing any building on the temple or anything for the first 3 years. Then he started building the temple. It took him 7 years beyond the first three, so that's 10. And then we have 13 years of his own personal building projects, which we're going to list here in this chapter. So a total of 23 years. the Lord had appeared to Solomon 13 years earlier at the temple. What happened at that first appearance was fire came down. Do you remember? Wow. And the glory of the Lord came down so powerfully that it filled the temple. The priest couldn't even stand to minister. That doesn't happen the second time. It's like not every time God shows up and talks to him is there fire and glory. It's just now his voice. And God does that with us as well. Sometimes he manifests himself to us in one way and reveals himself in another way at a different time. It's not always the same. God's dynamic. He's living. He's diverse. So fire is not always going to fall on every sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord is not always going to be visibly manifest in the temple to where the priest can't stand to minister. In fact, there's going to come a time when the glory is going to depart and the fire ceases. Why? Because of disobedience. Why? Because the promises of God are conditional. I know that most Christians don't like to think about that. We really don't. We like the promises of God, but we don't really think about the fact that there's conditions to God's promises. Let me just give you an example. We kind of just forget it. We just tune it out of our minds. The verse Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why is that promise to us? Can you remember? Anybody remember what the first part of that verse says? You got it. Go ahead. Oh, you wrote it down. You cheated. I'm asking if you remember. You read ahead. I just put a little plug in. If you want to get the notes electronically, I send them out usually on Friday afternoon. You can get them ahead and review them like Suzette just did. Then you have the answers to the questions. And also, now you want to have the answers to all the questions. But seriously, you will definitely get a lot more out of the messages. But also, you'll have them electronically if you want to keep them electronically. All you have to do is just email me. I'll put you on the list. Go ahead. But I want you to finish. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So it has to do with the idea of God is saying to us and exhorting us, be content with what you have. Don't be covetous. Remember my promises. I'm with you, and I'm your exceedingly great reward. But we kind of forget the first part of the verse and just hang on to the other. Same thing as, you know, Romans 8:28, that famous verse that we all love, you know, that all things work together for good. But then we leave off the last part to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. There's conditions to all of God's promises. We want to claim the promise and we want to forget or violate, oftentimes, too often, the conditions. Let's go on. He goes on with these conditions. Verse 6, but if you and your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, then go and serve other gods and worship them. Verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and his house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it shall be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. So Solomon had not failed at this point yet. He hadn't failed. He hadn't gone way off, but God knew his heart and he knew he would. So he warns him, even though he knows he's going to fail. How about you and I? God warns us. He gives us plenty of warnings. Do we hunger after Jesus? Are we really pursuing him? Are we wanting him more and more? Are we remaining faithful to him and serving him? Because you and I all know people who were once walking with God, serving him, and are no longer. Those promises God made to them are very real, but they're conditional. Salvation's conditional. If you will repent, if you will confess with the Lord, if you will believe in your heart, then you will be saved. It's all conditional. Yeah. So we still need to be willing and obedient, and then we will eat of the fruit of the land. And so, did you notice what people are going to say when they pass by? They're going to look at the calamity on the temple and look at the people, and they're going to be astonished. They're going to hiss, and they're going to say, why would God allow this to happen? So they're just going to scratch their head, and they're going to say, God, why would you allow this to happen to your people, to your temple? And I wonder how many times people ask the same question. God, why would you allow this to happen to me? How could this be going on in my life? Why could this happen to us, to our family? Why are we struggling so much? It's not always a result of our sin, but I think it's more often a result of our sin than we're willing to admit. Yeah, oftentimes, a lot of our calamities come because of mistakes or sins, violations that we've made, and we don't want to admit that. So all this is going to happen to Israel, and it's going to take place through the centuries. And the key point is, instead of being a blessing to all the nations of the earth, Israel, God's people, were ridiculed. So before we leave this section, I want to kind of say this. The promises of blessings are to David and to David's descendants. Now, you got to know, David had four sons we know about. We know their names. But David had more than four wives. I think he had five or six wives. I can't remember. He had a lot more sons than the ones we know about, I'm sure. So David had a lot of descendants. So they had sons and grandsons, and they just kind of multiply, don't they? But it's very fascinating. God makes this promise to David and his descendants. And our key point here is there is only one Jew alive today who can prove that he is a descendant of David, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. So you have to be able to prove you're a descendant of David to be able to be the promised Messiah. And there's only one Jew that can prove that, who's alive today, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord, the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So let's look at what's kind of taking place here during these verses. Remember, during construction, Solomon had used all the gold that David had given him for the temple. But now he's going to build his palace and these other houses, and he wants gold and materials for that. But he's run out because it's all been used for the temple. So where is he going to get it? He takes a loan from Hiram. He borrows 120 talents of gold from him. So these cities, these 20 cities, aren't necessarily given to Hiram as a possession, but they're given to him as collateral for this loan. King Hiram didn't just like hand him all this gold. He says, "I'll give it to you, I'll loan it to you, but I want collateral. I want to know that you're going to pay me back eventually. What's your collateral?" These 20 cities. He gives them 20 cities up in the Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. Now remember, Solomon's from Judea. He's from the southern part. He doesn't care too much about the north, evidently. And these cities are all inhabited by Canaanite populations. So he kind of gives them what he doesn't really care about or want. And Hiram knows this. So we learn some things that although Israel had conquered the land, there were these big pockets in the land of Canaanites. Let me rephrase that statement. There were big pockets of Canaanite populations in the land of Israel. And that's important for us to understand, because as we read the Bible, it's important to understand that they didn't ever fully conquer the land. They conquered it, and then they indentured these Canaanites to service. And we see that Solomon used, what was it, 130 or 40 or 50,000 were on this building project for the temple. That's a lot of Canaanite workers, and they had families and that they were supporting as well. So do you remember also we have another problem here? We're seeing some seeds because we're going to get into Solomon's folly in the next chapter or two, especially next chapter. We're seeing seeds to his folly, his foolishness, the wisest man that ever lived. What is he doing? He's putting up as collateral 10 cities in the land of Israel, and he doesn't even own it. Who owns the land? It's God's. He was never to put up for collateral. That's almost like, I mean, you're endangering, you're risking that being now possessed by someone else. But it's God's land. You're actually taking God's possession and putting up for collateral for a loan for your gold to embellish your palace. Isn't that interesting? That's what he did. Yeah. The land was God's. It was never allowed to be given away or sold or given away as collateral. In fact, every Jubilee year, every 50th year, it was always brought back to the same family that was given it in the beginning. So it's important for us because we can learn something from this. There are times when debt is necessary. It's necessary to borrow. There's times when it's necessary. But it's not always wise. Oftentimes, it's very unwise. This debt that Solomon incurred was simply for the lust of his own glory, his own prestige. It was only to beautify his own house, his possessions. Key point, going into debt for anything which is not a necessity is often a mistake. So one more thing about this area, Galilee, okay? King Hiram called it Cabal. In your Bible, if you've got a good reference Bible, you'll see it references it good for nothing, worthless, okay, without value. I find that very fascinating because this is the same land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of Galilee. And in Matthew chapter 4, it says, now Jesus, when he heard that John was put in prison, he departed to Galilee. After leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, remember, of the Gentiles, the Canaanites, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Look what happened. What looked worthless to King Hiram, it was worthless, is now what God is going to use to have great worth. There's great potential there when the Spirit of God moves in that place, but he couldn't see it. And you and I are all cabal. Amen. The world looks at us as worthless because it doesn't see the value in the treasure. And when God comes into our life, the Spirit of God moves upon us, the light of Jesus comes into us, oh, we're blessed. Now we're of great worth. We're the same here. We're the source of blessing and light in a world of darkness. Verse 15, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tabor and the wilderness in the land of Judah and all the storage cities of Solomon had and cities of the chariots and cities of his cavalry, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. So in verse 15, we see that Solomon funded his many building programs by what? By taxes that he leveled upon the people. He leveled these taxes upon them. So why are these cities mentioned? Why do we have these specific cities mentioned? They were in strategic places throughout the land that were fortress cities, and they were built for two reasons. to guard and protect, and also they were built on trade routes, because Israel's like a trade route junction for, you know, north and east and south. And so all the caravans went through, and they all had to pay taxes and tributes every time they were going back and forth through these ways. Megiddo is a city that we went to in Israel. If you went with us to Israel the last trip, you'll remember Megiddo. We were right there in the Canaanite ruins of Megiddo there, and we saw Solomon's stables. The ruins of the stables are there, the feeding troughs for his horses. It's all there in the city of Megiddo. And it borders a huge valley known as, does anybody remember? The Valley of Megiddo, or where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought, right there at Megiddo. Strategic place, very fascinating place. Gezer, it was taken by the Israelites when they entered the land. The Canaanites recaptured it. The Philistines inhabited it. And then Pharaoh comes up. He takes it again, kills all the Canaanites, gives it back to Israel. You can see all these cities were exchanged back and forth between the Canaanite population and the Israelites. And nothing has changed in 3,000 years, has it? It's just gone back and forth. It's still happening today. Verse 20, all the people who left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to completely destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day, but the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, and his officers, his captains, his commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were under Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. So Solomon left the Canaanites in the land, but he taxed them. They didn't have anything to pay the taxes with, so he just used their labor as payment for the taxes. So he forced them to pay taxes owed through the labor. How many of you think Solomon was kind of cruel? Yeah. Kind of like the American Indians today. It'd be like if the Indians today were living in more modern cities in our nation today, in America, they would be paying the American government money in exchange for the privilege of living there. Instead, the American government is paying them money for the privilege of living there. Interesting kind of change. So we kind of feel sorry for these Canaanites that are forced into labor to pay this taxes that Solomon inflicts and puts upon them just for his building projects and his defense cities and all these other things. And you and I are just in the same plight as the Canaanites. Yeah. Do you know 2014, Tax Freedom Day, April 21st? Yeah, April 21st. If we include the national debt, it goes to May 6th. So that means we all worked January, February, March, April, and into May just to pay for the national debt and the taxes that are put upon us. We don't have it any worse than the Canaanites did under Solomon, I don't think. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, and then he built the Milo. And three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. So at first glance, this kind of looks like a good thing. Here's Solomon doing a good thing. He's honoring the Lord at three required feasts that every Jewish male was required to go to Jerusalem for. So it would be the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacle. There's only one problem. Solomon is a king. He's not a priest. He was not authorized to offer these sacrifices. He was out of his place. And the key point here is Solomon was placing himself above the law. So we're seeing very clearly pride and arrogance in this man, aren't we? And we find this principle here too often. Prideful, arrogant, ungodly rulers will place themselves above the law. Sound familiar? Yeah. We're seeing it more and more. And this is exactly what Solomon was doing. And any Jew in that day knew this was wrong. This was wrong. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Enzion Gibber, which was near Elath at the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. When Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. This is the only time in the Bible that you'll see Israel having a navy. They never had a navy. They didn't go exploring on ships. But Solomon, kind of through Hiram's friendship, was able to explore through these areas, probably in the Gulf Seas along the coast of Arabia and into the Indian Ocean. And people are still wondering and trying to figure out where this was that he found all this gold, because they want to go and find gold. And I find that interesting. We have people looking in the Bible to find things like this, to find gold, and yet there are so many treasures here to find that are worth so much more than gold, so much more than silver and diamonds. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh Lord, you are more precious than silver. You're more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing on this world compares to you. Lord, we're going to see that Solomon had it all, and yet still was never happy, never satisfied. Lord, help us to find our contentment and our satisfaction in the one who promised he would never leave us and never forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.